Okay. I was handed, seems like a lot of things right before class, but I was handed one announcement to make this evening, and that is that, as always, we are in desperate need for help in the nursery, and if anyone could help, it's going to be especially difficult this coming week. Well, actually, we've just got to Sunday. Sunday will be the end before we have our break, but help is needed in the nursery. Jerry and Cecil are going to be out for a couple of weeks, and so when we come back, we'll also need a little bit of help. There's always the need. So just I wanted to make sure and announce that. I announced it. I did my. I said, I'll do it. If somebody wants to do my job, that would be a lot less stress on me. Oh, no. Seemed like there was something else I was going to say. Just make sure you're aware of the fact that the break will be coming up. Sunday we'll have Bible class as usual, and then we'll be on break right after that. Let's see. Brian's not here, is he? At least not yet. I was going to apologize to Brian tonight because, well, maybe that's him there. Huh? Oh, okay. Well, I know that he told me Sunday, he said, you know, it ain't over till it's over. And the Yankees and the Amazon women, it's amazing how well women can play baseball. I never knew how well Amazon women could play baseball until they beat the Yankees in four straight. And my hats, I tell you, I mean, you got to hand it to women in uniform. Well, half the team has hair below their shoulders. If you saw them from behind, they'd look like wrestling women. Yeah, that's the only reason. I'm just trying to identify them with what they're trying to appear to be, and that's the only reason. If they look like men, I'd call them men, but they don't. But anyway, you know, it was quite a time. But that happens, and life goes on. Anyway, I've got more important things to do. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I know that you do not have class notes for this, but this is kind of a little jaunt into one little detail I wanted to deal with, and then on Sunday morning you'll have the final couple of pages of class notes that'll deal with the very end of chapter 4 of Romans, and we will be finished with Romans 4 on Sunday. And so that's something to look forward to. But we will be going over a couple of things I wanted to deal with that I actually got underway with on Tuesday in detail, in earnest, and we'll finish that up this evening. All right, following our customary procedure then, next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and of course laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside again together as a local assembly to take in the Word of God. We thank you for the open doors of communication and all that has been given to us, provided for us, and done through the grace processes. We thank you for your Word and for its quickness, its power, and its ability to be able to produce in us your very thinking and living and labor. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be looked at, because they will produce this within us if we are positive and honest with the text. And therefore, we pray for the precise and honest handling of your text, and that, as always, God, the Holy Spirit will both reveal to us and teach us the things that you have for us in this section, and that it would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we are looking again at the fact that when Abraham is utilized by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, that he is that classic example of one who was justified by grace through faith alone without any works of any kind at any time. And as I said before, one of the primary reasons why Paul will take you 13 years after he was justified to deal with that display issue, which is what we were last dealing with, is that there were no works involved in any kind at all, even 13 years later, when it looked again impossible for him to have his seed be as the stars of the sky, but yet he wavered not at that and all of those kinds of things. Now, one of the things that we have been looking at in connection with that is that Abraham did not believe in the same words that you believe in. He did not believe in the same wording of the gospel that was given to him as you and I do today. He wasn't given any details about a cross. He wasn't given any details about Jesus Christ or any of the other aspects of the crosswork of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we now know, because of the mechanics involved in it, that that's not necessary in different periods of time for God to be able to reveal that. And as everything in his word goes in sense and sequence, it is a very natural thing that we would get the more milk understanding of things out here, and then as time goes on, we get more meat. And the word is laid out that way, and as we get into especially this period of Israel's program and her time past, right around that fifth course, that's where all these prophets begin really functioning full throttle. And that's where you get some meat then attached to that very, very embryonic statement that is made all the way back in Genesis 15. And it just gets more and more fleshed out as time goes on. And that's the way God deals with all of the information that he imparts, whether it is in Israel's program or in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live. And therefore, what I want us to see in connection with the fact that there is not the same consistent wording of the gospel message, that and we noted that especially during the climactic stage of Israel's program in the fourth and fifth installments, the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel that is given to the apostles, and at the time that they were evangelizing, when Christ even spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection, they didn't even understand it. And so it wasn't a part of the message that they gave. And there's a lot of folks who are real rigid, and they try and come along and say that that's not true, but they're not just evidently blind to what they're reading on the pages of Scripture. Well, over here in the book of Galatians, why we're here is we're answering the question as to how exactly was an Israelite or anyone justified unto eternal life in time past? How were they justified before the cross of Christ and before the clear delineation of the gospel of Christ that we have given to us by the Apostle Paul? And we know that it's got to be by grace through faith without any works. But what exactly was the message that they were responding to, especially once the law program became contracted for, or once the law system became the contract under which Israel was going to function? What exactly was it they were responding to? If it wasn't the message of the death, burial, and resurrection, what was the salvation message that they were responding to? There's two passages we're going to go to tonight to clarify that. Paul gives us the mechanical breakdown of that as not only a Pharisee that he was, but also as one who was under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit writing the book of Galatians. He knows exactly what the mechanical means by which message by which that they were responding to be justified by grace through faith without works. And in chapter 3, as I said on Tuesday night, Paul has to take the whole book of Galatians and revisit the doctrine of justification again in certain passages because of the foolishness of the Galatians to be tempted and to succumb to the temptation to go back under a law system. And therefore he says the things that he does to them in the beginning of the chapter. When we bring this up tonight, we want to begin here in verse 21 is where I want to again start out, because Paul, after talking in verses 6 through 12 up there, we kind of looked at that, he again, he brings out the fact that if you're going to be justified today, tomorrow, or any time in the past, It's going to be based upon that was spoken by the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That's a salvation passage. And almost every time you'll hear somebody deal with it, they're going to deal with it as a life after salvation or a sanctification passage. It is not. It is a passage dealing with being justified unto eternal life and not the way that the justified live after they're justified. And so he brings that verse up again, makes them realize he's not just quoting an epistle that he wrote, but he is quoting something right out of their own prophets, right out of the time in which this law program was well now underway. Habakkuk is a very important prophet right as the nation of Israel goes into that fifth course of punishment. And therefore he is proving again justification out of Israel's program, which is fine because it's been the same in any program. But he is coming along and saying that is evident, not only in Romans, but it's also evident back there in Habakkuk, that this is how it was done. And we come down to verse 21, and we actually get the mechanics of how justification unto eternal life operated in Israel's program. And then we're going to go over to something that Jesus says in the Gospels, where he is actually going to teach you how it is he justifies someone unto eternal life under that law. So anyway, verses 21 and following give us those details. Let's just read through this section right here. And we'll go down just a few verses in this. Verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Stops you from ever thinking another thought along those lines. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness in that might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then he goes on to talk about some other things after faith has come and so forth. And that's before he gets into chapter 4 to bring them again back up to their sonship edification. But I want you to notice again that Paul is teaching you how to understand justification unto eternal life through faith under the law contract. Notice what he says when he comes down here in verse 23, but before faith came. Now that's basically where we stopped last time. And I wanted to make one more mention to you of the matter before you when you see the faith that he's talking about here in verse 22. The scriptures concluded all under sin that the promise by faith, this is a promise not of a covenant with land, but the promise of life with God of Jesus Christ, by faith of, not by faith in Christ. When you see that expression, the faith of Christ, it is spotlighting the faithful performance of Christ on the cross. It is an expression dealing with his cross work and his faithfulness to endure it, to sustain it, and to go through the entire thing and come out the victor on the other side. And that is the necessary requirement. That's what all of the salvation gospel messages are pointing to. Whether it is apparent or not quite apparent, they're all pointing to that. And that's why we in this dispensation have it fully developed, and that's the very information that we must respond to by faith. But anyway, what I'm after is that you see again, As I said last time, there's a bunch of folks that want to come around and they want to say that justification under Israel's program was a combination of faith along with law keeping. And if they didn't get circumcised and if they didn't come under the law and they didn't properly go to the temple and make sacrifice and all of this, then they are, as they say, cut off from the nation, cut off from the blessings, and they assume that means that you are not justified. Wrong. In fact, as I said, I believe the centurion, when Christ met him, was a justified man. He was justified unto eternal life, but had never proselyted into Israel. He would never come under the blessings of Israel as a non-proselyte Gentile. But he had responded by faith to a message that was schooled to him through exactly what Paul is talking about right here. In fact, I'm going to show you an Israelite that happened to in just a few minutes. And again, when you come along, and as I said on Tuesday, and I'll say it again, if you teach that in Israel's program, anywhere in it, it was you are justified by grace through faith plus the addition of law keeping, you are making the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ useless. That's exactly what Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 21. You have made the death of Christ in vain. And to put it exactly the way Paul said it, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And that's not at all what that was designed to do. Now, you should have it in your thinking also that this law is righteous. It is not unrighteous. It is not bad. It is bad in the sense that you as a fallen creature cannot keep that law, and all it's going to do is condemn, 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 and just point you out as the failure that you are to ever be able to produce a righteousness that's equivalent to God's. But that law is not unrighteous, and Paul makes sure that you're aware of that. In fact, if it was ever going to be that a man could be justified on the basis of a performance system, it should have come through the law. But now he comes down and he says, the scripture is concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Notice that it ends in a period. There's nothing else. Believe. And that's all. And so therefore, in verse 23, that faith of Jesus Christ is referred to in verse 22 there. And then when we come to verse 23, but before faith came, in verse 23, the faith Paul is talking about is that faithful performance of Jesus Christ. So the faith of Jesus Christ referred to in verse 22 is referred to just by the word faith in verse 23. But before his faithful performance came, how did things happen? We'll put a squiggly mark right here back. How did it happen then? Before faith came, what were we to do? The faith of Jesus Christ, and that is the message of the gospel we believe today. But Paul points us backwards from there, before that time came. Now see what happens if you come along and you say, well, this means faith in Christ. You're talking about how it was before I believed in Christ. That makes no sense to the context whatsoever. And by the way, that's faithfully exegeted from the Greek language. It's scholars who choke on that bone and try and make it faith in Christ. Well, anyway, we now then can look back before the faith of Jesus Christ came. Back in God's time past program with Israel, we can look back and see how justification unto eternal life on the basis of faith alone operated back when God was dealing with his program with Israel. In fact, we know the fact of it. We know that it is, whatever it is going to be faith and faith alone, and it's going to be by grace through faith plus nothing. That's what it's going to be. We know that. That much we know. We know the fact of it, but now Paul's going to say, now look at the mechanic of it. Here's the mechanics of how it happened. And by the way, before we go here, there's one other place I want you to see before we deal with this. Hold your place there and come back to the 10th chapter of Romans. We go back to a passage where, again, Paul is talking about the nation of Israel and what God is going to do with Israel when he fulfills out here all that he has promised with the nation of Israel. And when he is speaking about them, and he is speaking about the Israelite, I want you to just notice something he says. Come down here to verse 13. Romans chapter 10, pick it up at verse 13. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is in a context dealing with Israel and the remnant of Israel and what he's going to do with that remnant. How often do you hear this, by the way? I hear this verse. This is a verse that really gets tortured by a lot of folks. The very next verse. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, stop right there for a minute. Well, in fact, let's read the next two verses. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now stop right there for a moment. That's usually about as far as you'll get with most churches, especially if it's missions week. And they're having a missionary push to try and get folks to go. And they say, well, they're not going to hear unless somebody is sent. And they like to go to Isaiah and talk about, here am I, send me, and all of this kind of business. And they come down here and they deal with these verses out of Romans. And they go through this whole process of how are they going to, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed and believe in him whom they have not heard and all of this kind of business. What Paul is doing here is, listen, he's not indicting the Yuki Indians in Bolivia, South America. He's indicting the nation of Israel. And if you kept reading, you're going to find out that these are not good things that he is saying. These are things. In other words, here's the idea. The concept is that there's these poor, unfortunate people who've never heard, right? And they'll use that verse right there and they'll say, see, they have never heard. There's these people who have never heard. That's not what this says. They use that and they say, how shall that, especially when it comes down there, so faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What word did they hear? And if you read just the next verse, you're going to find out they have heard. Look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? What's the word right after the word heard in the question mark? Yes! The whole point of this passage is these aren't poor, unfortunate people who've never heard. They have heard and heard and heard and heard. And by their stiff-necked, stubborn rebelliousness, they have refused to believe the gospel. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto all the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? That's who he's talking about. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not, and I made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. How do you get going to Bolivia out of that passage? You can't, if you're honest. But of course, if all you've got is a Sunday school approach to the Bible, then you can get Bolivia and Irinjaya, New Guinea, which has been evangelized so much that the men who now are believers in Christ down there, who were headhunting cannibals, actually have decent jobs, and then on the weekends they dress up like headhunting cannibals and go out for photo opportunities with all of the tourists that are coming through there. It's ridiculous. But all I'm after is that you realize that when there is a gospel message. It's not told what it is there. Come back now to Galatians 3, and Paul will tell you what it is that they had heard and what it is that they're responding to. Let's see what word of God they heard that faith came by. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What word of God did they hear that faith came by and that God would justify them on the basis of? It wasn't, Paul says right here, and he makes the contrast in verse 23, it wasn't the faith of Christ. It's not this. This is not what they're responding to. This is out. But before faith came, that means before that period of time happened, what was the mechanics and the message they heard? How did this happen? They didn't hear the message about the faithful performance of the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute redeemer. But they still heard a message that they could respond to by faith. God always gave them, just like Abraham was given a message that he could, by grace, that he could respond to by faith. And God could justify them by grace through their faith and through their faith alone in that message. And that message is wrapped up in the testimony of the law. There is something wrapped up in there's a testimony of the law. You've got to go back actually and look at that terminology as it's sitting back there in passages, even in Ezekiel or in Exodus, right there where the law is given. The law has a testimony. The law isn't, in fact, it's oftentimes called that, right? It has that. Have you ever heard that expression? The law of the testimony? What is it testifying of? It's a law of the law of the testimony. There's a testimony is giving witness to something, bearing witness to something. Anyway, I want you to see what it did. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept, we who lived in that time past program, were kept under the law. The law had a testimonial message that it was giving out. And when it was understood and it was responded to, that was what God was looking for in the message that was being given that He would justify somebody by, the word that they heard. And it's already been explained to you by Christ Himself in the Gospel of Luke, but we'll get to that in a moment. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, and I love this expression, shut up unto the faith, not shut up unto the works of the law. You'll notice that what did the law demand? Works and works and works and works and works and works and works. But that's not what its testimony was. Its testimony was, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't. And there was a testimony that it gave that shut you up unto, not works, but unto faith. In other words, if you heard the testimony of that law correctly, your mouth should be stopped and your hands should be still, and you should know there's not thing one that I could possibly do that is commensurate with the righteousness of God. The law just drops me dead in my tracks and says you're a failure. You couldn't even begin to perform one of these, let alone keep them all consistently. And therefore, what you have is this marvelous expression that the law, you're shut up unto it, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. The whole message that they were responding to is wrapped up in the testimony of the law as that testimony of the law, as that law functioned as the schoolmaster, just exactly the way Paul says it right there. And notice there he says it's shut up unto faith. What it did was it shut you up. Notice he does not say that you were shut up from faith to where all you could do is perform works of the law. Wrong. You were shut up unto faith because the law made it so it's impossible for you to ever be able to be law compliant. And the only thing that you can possibly do is come to a point by understanding the message that law was conveying, and through that it brought you right to Christ. And I'll show you that in a moment. But again, notice the expression, shut up unto faith. It doesn't say shut up from it, shut up unto it. Listen, if you're shut up unto something, you are put in a position where you're left with no other alternative than the thing you're shut up unto. In other words, if every one of these tiles on the floor was a different color or something, and there was a force that was able to move you from one tile to another, and finally, through a series of events and a series of moves, like playing checkers or playing chess, you're moved to just one tile. You're shut up unto that, and take notice of that. That's the one thing that's the only thing you're shut up unto. You're not shut off from it, you're shut up unto it. And when you're shut up unto it, you're left with no other alternative but the thing that you're shut up unto. And the thing that God maneuvered through you down through the law was to maneuver you right down to faith. There is something that you have to believe, and there is nothing that you can do. And the law provided that to an Israelite, or even to a Gentile, who understood its message. Anyway, that's why in verse 24 he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. The Greek there is a paedagogos, and that's what he is. He's a schoolmaster. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But notice what he says on down in verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by what? Faith, not by works. He doesn't say works, he says by faith. Under that law system, you are still justified by faith, no works whatsoever. It's faith and literally, period. And Paul's explaining to you how this happened under the law without any gospel containing a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the question is, Were those in God's program with Israel justified unto the schoolmaster by the law of faith? Now think about this. Is that how it happened? Were they justified unto the schoolmaster of the law by faith? Yes! That's exactly how they were justified. The message that they heard through the law is that you are condemned and you can't do anything to be able to ever justify righteousness being imputed to you on the basis of your works. And so what are they left to do? They're left to say, I have no hope and no help to be able to save myself. God, you're going to have to provide someone to save me. That's the message. And that's what he would justify you for. And that's the way they were kept that way up until Christ. And I'll show you that in just a moment, that actually is how it was. Those in God's program with Israel were justified unto the schoolmaster, that law, there's your schoolmaster. And they were justified unto the schoolmaster of the law by faith, just like that verse tells you there in Galatians. The law functioned as a schoolmaster. And listen, what is a schoolmaster? A schoolmaster schools you in fundamental realities. That's what he does. A father doesn't do that, but a schoolmaster would take a son or take a child and school him in fundamental realities. The law functioning as a schoolmaster, a paedagogos, kept you informed you, educated you, and schooled you in all of the fundamental realities of who you are. You are by nature full of iniquity. You are by nature unrighteous. You are by nature unholy. And by nature, you have no power to be able to get yourself out of God's wrath. By nature, you are an object of God's wrath. Why? Well, you'd have to be a moron not to know. Because I've broken 613 laws. You say, well, I can't even name 613. Don't have to. You don't have to. Have you ever in your life lied? Even on your driver's license. That makes you a liar. And the law says thou shalt not lie. Have you, and you could go on. Have you ever, you could go right down the line. Have you ever stolen? You say, well, no. Well, let's see. Have you ever wasted time on your job? Then you've stolen from your employer. You've stolen time. Condemns us all. We could go on, and I'm not going to. But that makes you face your condemnation. And having no other alternative, all you can do is say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And he'll justify you. He did then. Now, that's not what we do today, but that's how it was done. It schooled you just as it was supposed to in fundamental realities. And they were schooled in the fundamental reality of their sinfulness, their inability to do works that would atone for their sins. And it schooled them in their need, therefore, for a substitute. And since Ruth has been written as kinsman redeemer. By the way, even Job, who never had the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to him, knew that his redeemer liveth. And expressed it just that way in Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's an expression of his position as a justified person. Now they didn't know how the redemption was going to be accomplished. And they didn't have the details of redemption given to them, but they were schooled in their need for it by the law. And therefore when they believed, they needed it. When they came to believe what you did, you came to believe you needed salvation. You needed redemption. That's exactly what they came to believe. They came to believe that they needed redemption. God counted that belief of their faith for righteousness and justified them unto eternal life. The law did its work. It says you're condemned. Stop trying to do something to impress me. And that person sits there, and in his thinking, he thinks, I am condemned. I have broken God's law. I am worthy of his wrath, and I'm worthy of whatever he does with me and casting me into a lake of fire or judging me in any way he wants. How can I ever get out of this judgment? I need God for you to provide for me my own redemption. I don't know how you're going to do it. Remember, there were sacrifices going on, but that didn't save them. That was only a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that was going to be taking place. And only now, when we look back on it, can we understand the full significance of it. They were just dealing in shadows and types. But the reality that they understood was the reality of the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster came along and slapped them all down. And it schooled them in the reality that they are failures and they are condemned. And then they come to the point where they say, I believe that. I believe I'm condemned and I have no way of being able to justify myself in your sight. You're going to have to do it for me. And he says, you're justified. You believe I can do it? I will justify you. And the picture of how it's going to be done, start looking now hard at these sacrifices. And you'll see how little by little it's going to go from milk to meat, and you're going to have the understanding of how this gets done. But sacrificing, baptism, circumcision, all the rest of it is after the issue. It is not the issue in justifying unto eternal life, and Galatians 3 makes that clear. Anyway, let's look at the example of it in the remainder of the time we have. Come over to Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter of Luke. A passage that we've dealt with before, but I want to just bring out a few details of it that you may not have thought about before. Luke chapter 18. Here in the 18th chapter of Luke, and we're going to pick it up here in what is called the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, down here in verse 9 through 14. And I've gone over this several times, but I've not gone over it in quite to bring out some details that we're going to see here. Let me get to, this is the blown up version of the fifth installment in Israel's program, and right in here is where we're dealing with. We're in the climactic stage. The information that they are getting is still under the law. The law is still applicable. Christ himself was born under the law. And they are under that law. And therefore, being under that law, the law is still their schoolmaster. It's schooling them in some fundamental realities. And the Lord is going to take a parable, which I believe actually literally happened, and he is going to actually teach us. He's going to teach you the very thing you just saw Paul talking about in Galatians chapter 3. He's going to teach you how someone is justified unto eternal life under the law program by that schoolmaster. And in stark contrast to what was going around at the time. And this man is going to respond positively to the schoolmaster of the law. Now before you get into this, just note one thing. And I'm looking at the clock here, see how much time I want to get wrapped up into this. But I just want to remind you that the Pharisees during that time the Pharisees were the Bible doctrine scholars of their day. They taught, lived, and breathed Bible doctrine. Corrupt doctrine, but Bible doctrine. That's what they would call it today, Bible doctrine. And therefore, anytime somebody comes along and says, I love Bible doctrine, well, so did the Pharisees. But there's a big difference between Bible doctrine and sound doctrine. And they were not operating on sound doctrine. They had a bunch of breakthroughs that they were operating on, which caused them all kinds of biblical corruptions. And one of the biggest corruptions they had was this idea that a Pharisee was naturally righteous and naturally holy. We've gone over this many times, but the Pharisaical doctrine of natural righteousness and natural holiness is what's very important to what Christ is going to draw contrast to with this publican. And publican to a Pharisee is the lowest dregs of humanity. No one is worse in their eyes than a publican. No one is more unworthy to do anything than a publican. And yet this publican knows more than this Pharisee knows doctrinally, which I just love, because it's always the common folks that know more than any Bible scholar will ever hope to know. And we could go to several passages, but I don't really think I will because of the time constraint. You know that Paul himself had come under this. I do want to mention this, though. The Pharisees had to have what we would call today, they would have to be certified. They were certifiable. But they had to be certified as having and possessing natural righteousness and natural holiness. I use that plus H or not for happiness, but holiness. They had this doctrine in which you could have this one of two different ways that you could get this. It was, as I said before, it had to be bestowed upon you. And the key phrase that you would have, it's like on the Medal of Honor, there's three different medals of honor for the three different branches of service, but only on two of them does it carry the word valor. The armies and the Air Force carry the word valor on top of it. And that is a word that is connected with one who has been bestowed this high honor. This would be on their honor if they had one. It would be this word, BLAMELESS, blameless. That term is a term conferred upon a Pharisee when he either can prove his qualifications one of two ways to have qualified for being dubbed, knighted, bestowed this honor of blameless. And one of those is through his natural birth. That's why genealogy was very important to a Pharisee. He wanted to be able to trace it all the way back to Abraham without any corruption in his genealogy. The other way that you could get the blameless moniker bestowed upon you is that you obtained it by your works. One of those two ways you can have confirmed blameless, and Paul had it. We went to Philippians 3, 5 through 6, and saw where Paul said, where the law was concerned, I was blameless. That's not just boasting, that's showing his medal or his confirmation as a Pharisee. Anyway, there's some of these other things that we have looked at in, for instance, John chapter 5, verse 39, where the Pharisees deal with Christ on the very issue of their natural righteousness. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They thought based upon what they had done, either to be confirmed blameless or be born blameless, that they had, but they only thought it. It was in their own imagination. And there's that great passage. You're in Luke. We don't have time to go back there. I was wanting to go back there and show you how the gospel of the kingdom was used in how the gospel of the kingdom used the law. In the gospel, the message they're hearing is the GK, the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom, because the salvation in Israel's program is a whole package of salvations, it picked up that law issue as part of its condemning power to bring someone and school someone in their need for that good news information given to them. In fact, I think maybe we can run back and take a look at that. You're in the book of Luke. Just come back to Luke chapter 7. And look at verse 30. I'm going to take for granted that you're up to speed on the Pharisees and their corrupted doctrine on natural righteousness and holiness. Look at verse 30 of Luke 7. It says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them, against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now this is in a context dealing with John the Baptist and the baptism of John, which was one of the prescriptions for cleansing in Israel's program, and they rejected it. Why? Well, when you're already believe that you're justified unto eternal life, and you already believe that you have righteousness, and you already believe that you are holy and pure, and holier than thou, as Isaiah would say, what need would you possibly have to be baptized with the baptism of John? In fact, that becomes a major bone of contention where Jesus is able to shut some of these guys' mouths. He actually deals with them on that question when he asks them a question. He comes along and he says, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it of men? And they had to be very careful with how they answered that. If they said it was of God, then he would say, well, then why haven't you submitted to it? If they say it was of men, well, you find out what a real scholar is. Do you know why they wouldn't say that it was of men? If you go back and read the passage, I don't have time to take you to it. Go back and look at that passage where that's asked. They feared the people. They had an image to protect, and they feared the people. A scholar, Bible corrector, at his core, is a coward. Anyway, come back to chapter 18. They had this understanding of this Pharisaical doctrine, and if the Pharisees were very, very displeased with the publicans, because this publican, especially this guy, they were upset, despised him, because they looked at themselves as justified and they looked at him as unjustified. Look at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain, these are Pharisees that are in the crowd, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There's the doctrine of natural righteousness. And despised others. That's their attitude toward the publican, that of despising him. Verse 10. Here's his parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. I want you to notice what they did. They didn't go up to the temple to make animal sacrifice. There's not one mention of making an animal sacrifice here. There's a reason for that. Christ is sequestering this event into the only possible thing he's talking about, and that is being justified unto eternal life. We're not talking about going up to the temple to sacrifice. He said they went up to pray. They went up there to commune with God. That's what they're going to do. There's not one mention of animal sacrifice. There's not one mention of water baptism or any of the other baptisms that were in their program. They go to pray. But here's what's interesting. Only one of them actually does it. And it's not the scholar. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood, and now I want you to notice they both are standing, but I want you to notice the way and the where that they are standing. Now this is the temple that we're talking about, and you have to understand something about. We'll put the T up here for temple, and maybe put a little block around it. You have to understand something about the existence of that temple at the time Christ is on this earth. Now, I want to show you that this unlearned, despised, low-life publican knows more than this Pharisee does. Watch this. The Pharisee, by the way, is standing. He stood and he prayed thus with himself. Now, look at the detail of that. He is praying with himself. The Pharisee thinks he's got justification. He thinks he's got a natural in with God because he has the garb, he's got the hat, he's got the breastplate, he's got all the doodads that go along with it. You know, I remember when I went to see that goofy movie about Jesus being crucified. I forget what they call it now. There was one of these guys there in the audience. He had all the doodads. He, I think, was Greek Orthodox, although I don't know. But he had a hat that was so tall, I would just thank God he didn't sit in front of me. I'd have to hit it and knock it off. But he had this long chain with this huge cross and crucifix, and he had the long robe, and he was dressed like a woman too. And had the hair, had the locks, and all this kind of business. Well, this Pharisee is exactly this same way. But when he prays, he's thinking he's the only one in this scenario that has an in with God. He's naturally justified, and watch this, he prays with himself. God's ears are shut to what he's saying. He prays with himself. That's what most, you ever see kids with imaginary friends play with themselves? That's what scholars do. It's high tech, high level, playing with yourself and praying with yourself. That's why it's interesting to hear somebody pray at a national convention where you don't want to offend anybody. And all you're really doing is praying to yourself. Because you can't pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because that might offend somebody. And even you hear the ending of prayers in like a NASCAR race. They say amen and shalom. Well, that did a whole lot of good right there. And then it's interesting, they pray that nobody gets injured. Then they go out and they kill each other on the track. Sometimes literally. God must have a problem with NASCAR racing. Or somebody's prayer. Or somebody's just praying with themselves. Which is what most prayer is today. Very little intelligent sonship prayer goes on. They're just praying with themselves. And instead of heads bowed and eyes closed, it's heads closed and eyes bowed. Anyway, the Pharisee thinks he's got natural righteousness. But I want you to notice something else, what he says in this prayer. Look at this. This is great. Because if you think you're justified, what's the next logical step? You think you're sanctified. That everything you're doing is great, right? Well, look at what he says. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, verse 11. God, just imagine this voice coming out of a recent politician. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. What is he saying? He's boasting of his sanctification. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm not like this publican. You're justified, and then in sanctification, you live the way your Heavenly Father lives. He's actually boasting of that. He's not even justified. And he thinks he's living right. By the way, there's a bunch of folks in churches today that believe that very thing. But he's actually boasting in his sanctified position. It's amazing the details in this little tiny section here. And if we had time, I could go through everything he mentioned there is a part of that qualifying, blameless process by which he can have conferred upon him the blameless moniker that he is naturally righteous. All of those things that he mentioned there are doctrines, are doctrinal breakthroughs by the Pharisees that made it so that they could be law compliant. They could still sleep with anybody they wanted to sleep with, and they could take any prostitute and have sex with her, and still under the law they could be not an adulterer. Yeah, they had a way around it. All you got to do. And by the way, they were reading the original language. And they still screwed up. They weren't reading original autographs because there weren't any. But they were reading original languages and they still got it all screwed up. And they still forced their doctrinal breakthroughs. And they still became the scourge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Everybody thinks there's gold in that and there's not. Anyway, when he comes along here and says extortioners, unjust adulterers, those are all issues in Pharisaical doctrine. Or even as this publican, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I possess. There he is again. He's boasting of his sanctification. Now, look at the publican. Verse 13. And the publican, where is he standing? Afar off. Now they both go up to that temple, but it's almost as if when the publican gets there, it's almost he backs off. You know why that little detail is given? That publican, he knows that when this fifth installment, or pardon me, when this fifth course of punishment began, I know a book that publican has read that Pharisee has not read. Just by that detail, that he's standing afar off, he has read and understood what he's read when he's read the prophet Ezekiel. That publican knows God is not in that temple. And Ezekiel has a marvelous way of showing you how God gets in it. When Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, he gets in his chariot and he leaves the temple. He goes to the threshold, he leaves it. Then he leaves the city. And then he leaves the land. And by the way, that process in which he left and vacated that temple is going to be followed exactly the same way when Christ comes back. That publican knew more doctrine than that Pharisee did. If you ever want to see this again, go over there and take a look at that Syrophoenician woman. The Canaanite woman Christ dealt with, she knew more doctrine than the Pharisees and the scholars knew. He's standing afar off. He understands he has absolutely no access to that temple because of what that law schooled him in. He has no right to be there. He has no right to go in. Even if he did go in, God's not there. God has left that place. It's amazing what he under. He also knew that he had left that house at the very beginning of the fifth course of punishment, and knew that God was there in heaven. And notice that he gives two physical gestures by which we understand some things about him as well. He's standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Notice he's not lifting his eyes up to the temple. He knows God isn't there. He's not lifting his eyes so much up as to heaven. Another marvelous detail given to you right there. But he would not lift up so much. He knew God's eyes. There was someone who said this once, and I don't know who said it, but boy, is it applicable here. He knew that God's eyes were more pure than to behold iniquity, and he knew that his eyes were more full of iniquity to behold purity. That publican knew that. He knew God's eyes were more pure than to behold his iniquity. And he knew his own eyes, by not lifting them up so much as to heaven, were more full of iniquity than to even behold purity. All these little details let you know what this man knew from the schoolmaster of the law. He learned that from that schoolmaster. Notice the next thing that he does. But smote upon his breast. The smoting upon his... Notice that this is an expression of his absolute contriteness and the turmoil in his own soul. He's expressing what the law was supposed to convey and express to anyone. Your absolute futility and turmoil to ever be able to satisfy the question of being right with God and being in a position where you could be declared just based upon this law. And he smote his breast, conveys his understanding he is totally helpless and totally hopeless to ever justify himself, which is exactly, the schoolmaster's been doing his job. When you see a guy like that, the schoolmaster's done his job. When you see some self-righteous, pompous Pharisee stand up there with all his doodads on, thinking he's got an in with God because he's followed somebody's breakthrough doctrine, then you've got somebody who is, in this case, unjustified. This poor guy, this guy here, he has tried. And every time he has tried, the law comes along and says, condemned. Every time he's tried, the law breaks down his trying into failure. And he's done it over and drilled. The law has drilled and drilled and drilled into him over and over. You're a failure. You're condemned, 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 condemned. Until every possible maneuvering he could make to try and put himself in a justifiable position with God, he has shut his mouth. It's done exactly what Paul says. It's shut his mouth and just underscored his failure and his condemnation. He's been schooled properly by the schoolmaster. And his only hope is in God being merciful to him. And so he throws himself on the mercy of God. Look at this. He smote his breast saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And he says, the only way I'm ever going to get saved from this predicament is that your mercy will provide a way to do something for me that I can't do for myself. I have no idea what it is, but I believe that you have the power to do it, and the certainty of your counsel to bring it to pass. The law has schooled me in my abject failure and condemnation, and I don't have the right to even so much as lift up my eyes. But be merciful to me, a sinner. The law did its work. And on the basis of that, on the basis of what the law schooled him in, he expresses his belief. I believe you can be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the expression of his non-meritorious positive response to what the law schooled him in and shut him up to. It shut him up to say, there's only one thing that I can do. Only one. I can believe. I have to believe that he'll be merciful to me, a sinner. And on the basis of that, he believes in his need for a redeemer without works. And God justified him. We know he did because Christ tells us that in the very next verse. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, than the biblical scholar. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There is a postscript to it. And the postscript is that the Pharisee went on his merry way, unjustified unto eternal life. And the man he hated and despised is the man who is justified. So what I'm after is all that you see here is that when you come to Romans 4 and you see all of this evidence being laid out, you now should understand God doesn't have to have the same message all the time. What is important is that the person comes to understand and hear the message he's giving, respond to it by grace through faith plus no works of any kind, and God will justify him. That's exactly what you see in this parable of this Pharisee and this publican. And that's explained to you by the Apostle Paul exactly the way it was done in Galatians chapter 3. The schoolmaster schooling you in the realities, the fundamental reality of who you are, an unjustified, unworthy, unrighteous person that you are, and that there it shuts you up. That's the key to it. You're shut up unto faith, not unto works. You're shut up to say, I can't do any works. The only thing I can do is believe. And under their program at that time, all he could do is believe that God would be merciful, provide someone to redeem him, and provide it all himself, because this guy couldn't do any of it. God says, that's enough. You believe, and in that belief, you believe I got the power to do it, and I've got the ability to call that which be not as though it was. I have the certainty of my counsel. But I just want you to see, this gives you a clear picture as to how that operated under their program. You know, for years I was taught they had to go and they had to learn about blood and they had to learn about a sacrifice and they had to learn about that this was a type of something coming and all of this. That's all after justification. At justification, the law does its work, totally condemns you, shuts you up to faith. You respond to that message the law is giving you by saying, God, I believe you are the only true, you're Jehovah God, and you have the power to do, you're going to have to redeem me yourself. I don't know how it's going to be done. It hasn't been revealed to me how it's going to be done, but I just have mercy on me, a sinner. And you see the power behind those words. Well, anyway, I hope that clarified some things. Beginning on Sunday morning, then, we're going to finish off this final piece of evidence in Romans 4. We're going to, there's two last things we'll look at. One is the difference between weak and strong faith, and the other one has to do with the kicker of the passage. And we'll finish that all off on Sunday morning before our break. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of functioning as this local assembly, and we thank you for the opportunity to study and understand some things about redemption under Israel's program. And we thank you most of all that we can see the consistency of by grace through faith alone in any program at any time, and that there's no works involved. We again are grateful not only to have this information, but to be educated in it, in its sense and sequence as you have had it, to bring us the strength and conviction and persuasion that we should have from your word and not from men. We thank you again for these things, and we pray it will better able us to be the able and bold ambassadors of Christ that we should be as we continue to be edified by these words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.